First Light Church. Today's sermon is The Kingdom Endgame.
As always, it's a great privilege to be here at First Light to preach. I'm excited. Are you excited today, church? Yeah? You know, Ed and I have been back for about just 2.5 months now, and we've really enjoyed our time here at First Light. First Light will always be home for us, and it's not home because of the place, it's home because of you guys. You make it home for us. And so, you know, this Sunday, unfortunately, is our last Sunday here at First Light. We'll be traveling next to Malaysia to spend time with my parents, but we'll be back later in the year, you know, and I just want to just thank all of you for making us so at home, for welcoming us, and for just your sweet fellowship. You know, First Light will always be home. We look forward to later in the year when we get to meet again and spend time together. But church, I just want to encourage you. You know that I was just, as we were worshiping this morning, this word came to me, that you know that all of us here, all of you here this morning, you are a unique expression of our Father's love. And I think some of us need to be reminded of that fact this morning, that in everything that you do, not just in what you do, but who you are in life, you know, your person, your being, your identity, you are a unique expression of God's love. That wherever you go, in whatever you do, whatever you say, wherever you are, people see that love in you. They may not say it out, but they do. And I just want to encourage you this morning to keep doing whatever it is God has placed on your hearts, because you are that unique expression of God's love. There is no other expression quite like yours. You are all unique. Each one of us are unique. Amen? Amen. All right, let's get started. So what day is it today? Palm Sunday. Very good. Before you came this morning, did you realize it was Palm Sunday? Oh, very good. I was just thinking about it. If Pastor didn't ask me to preach, I probably would not have realized today was Palm Sunday. But it is Palm Sunday. Traditionally around the world, the churches are celebrating. Palm Sunday is to commemorate the events surrounding the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, about a week before he would go to the cross. It is a very exciting time. What happened 2,000 years ago as Jesus entered Jerusalem, I was pondering and studying it, very exciting. And I think sometimes 2,000 years removed in the present, we don't realize the excitement, the anticipation of what was going on in Jerusalem at the time. And today I want to just bring us back in time, in history. I don't know whether you realize from my last sermon, but I love looking backwards. I think if we want to understand our role in the present and the future, we have to understand our past, our history. And so today I want to do that again. I want to bring us back in time, to journey back to the time of Palm Sunday itself, and to understand the significance of what that means. And so today I've titled my sermon, The Kingdom Endgame. I hope that inspires some excitement in you. Yeah. Any Marvel fans here in the house? Woo! If you don't like watching Marvel movies or Avengers movies, I'm sorry, because this sermon would not make any sense to you. I'm just kidding. But I don't know whether you realize, but in 10 days' time, one of the most highly anticipated movies of all time is going to open across the world, Avengers Endgame. And the whole world is worked up into a frenzy trying to predict what is going to happen. Now, that word, Endgame, so the movie is called Endgame, and I was just thinking about it. The word Endgame, I believe, originates from the game of chess. So it's like when you have two players playing chess, and you're reaching the end of the game, and there are only a few pieces left, and everyone is wondering, what are the players going to do? How is the game going to end? Who is going to win? And so, thinking about the movie, now, I don't know whether you watched the previous Avengers, it doesn't matter, but what happened is that now, we are looking forward to the last installment of the Avengers Endgame, and everyone is wondering what is going to happen. In the previous movie, Infinity War, pretty much the bad guy wins at the end, or it looks like he wins. He snaps his fingers and half of the universe dies, including most of the Avengers, and then it ends, and you go like, what? But we know there's a fourth movie coming, Endgame is coming up, and so everyone is thinking, what's going to happen? Are those people really dead? Is the curse going to be reversed? How is the enemy going to be defeated? And so there's this great anticipation across the world expecting a big bang. And so everyone is just looking forward on the 24th of April, I think it opens, across the world, and everyone is holding their breath. And, you know, I can't help but see a parallel in the great anticipation we have, the world has for the Avengers Endgame, and to the events surrounding Palm Sunday. Because on Palm Sunday, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, make no mistake that the people who were there, the witnesses, the Jewish witnesses, when they saw what was happening, they knew something was happening. They knew their king, or they thought they knew what their king was coming to do. And there was this great anticipation of what Christ will do. And we know now that we live 2,000 years later, we know that what he was doing was leading up to the finished work of the cross. Amen? Now, but I want you to bring you back in time. At that time, people had not seen the cross. They did not know what was going to happen. You know, and history is quite cheesy, but history is his story. You think about it again. History is his story. When we think about history, we look at history, it's a story of God, actually. It's how God's creation has played out. And his story means that it is our story. Amen? And so today, as we go back and look a bit into history, I want us to not just think about it as something far removed, but I want us to insert ourselves into the story. We're going to go back and look in scriptures of what happened 2,000 years ago, and I want you to use your imagination. If it helps, imagine you're one of the Avengers traveling back in time. Imagine the Flash, where the Flash is not. Anyway, you're traveling back in time. Insert yourself into the story. Pretend, imagine you were there. Because when we find ourselves in history, when we find ourselves in scripture, we find ourselves in the present. We find our purpose now. Remember last week, Pastor was preaching about Christ finding himself in scripture and Christ seeing himself as the avenger of blood. You guys remember that? Well, today you're about to find out we are an avenger as well, of some sort. But we'll look into it in a second. So, we're going to look at Luke today. And the story and account of Palm Sunday is told in all four Gospels, but I've chosen Luke today. Let's dive right in. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at a mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you losing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So let's set up the scene. Jesus and his disciples are traveling on their way to Jerusalem, and they're coming from the east side of Jerusalem on a mountain called the Mount of Olives. So here it's called Olivet. So it's more commonly known as the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a little hill about 800 meters high to the east side of the old city of Jerusalem. And in the old city of Jerusalem was where the temple was. And so they were traveling and they were passing through this mountain on the way down to Jerusalem. And then Jesus says, "Go into the village opposite so-and-so, you will find a colt tied." In case anyone was wondering, as I was, a colt is a donkey. It is not a gun that you find in video games like Call of Duty. Yeah, obviously I'm the only one who plays video games. But yeah, I didn't know that a colt is a donkey or possibly a young male horse. So Jesus says, go find that donkey, lose it, and he will enter Jerusalem on that donkey. If you think about it, why a donkey? It's the last thing a king should be sitting on, entering triumphantly into a city. And you know, Jesus does everything with intention. There are no unnecessary details, there are no accidents. It's intentional. And the reason why it had to be a donkey was because of the messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, which the Jewish people were familiar with. So in Zechariah 9:9, it says that your king, behold, your king is coming riding on a donkey. So see, Jesus was setting up that scene. We'll continue in verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were losing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you losing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Verse 37, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now that's the key text there that we have been singing about all morning. In the other accounts, in the other Gospels, they include the word Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And this is what the people, the witnesses at the time, were singing when they saw Jesus coming down towards Jerusalem on a donkey. Again, that verse there, verse 38, that was not made up. That was a psalm that the Jewish people had been singing year after year in anticipation of their future Messiah, the future King. You can find it in Psalms 118. And in that psalm was the word Hosanna, which is actually a Hebrew word, which basically means to save or means salvation. So when they sang it every year, what they were saying when they sang Hosanna was that, Hosanna, Hosanna, salvation is here because our King comes and He will save us. It was a celebration. It was exciting at the time. And the whole people, you know, they were watching, and then Jesus and the disciples were coming down. They were preparing. And by the way, don't forget, they were preparing for Passover. So Jesus would be crucified around the time of Passover. So they were preparing for that major celebration. And during Passover, they would commonly sing this psalm. And suddenly someone says, do you see that in the distance? It's a guy riding on a donkey. And then everyone started getting excited. It's happening. It's happening right now. 1,000 years we've been singing this song. It's happening right now. Can you imagine the excitement in the air, church? Exciting stuff. I will keep reading. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if this should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus can be a drama queen sometimes. It's interesting. You read the stories and you go like, what? It's like you wouldn't expect it at all. But yeah, the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Why? I think firstly, the Pharisees never saw Jesus as a possible Messiah because the way he talked, didn't fit in with the picture of a king that they had for the Jews. But secondly, if you think about it, up to this point, Christ had been going around talking about him being the king, talking about the kingdom is here. You see that all over the New Testament. The kingdom is at hand. I'm the king. I'm here. That was a very scandalous thing to say in the least at the time, because technically speaking, Israel had a king, and their king was Caesar, the Roman emperor, because Israel was under the foreign empire, right? So politically, that was one of the most dangerous, risky things to be saying as a Jew. But Jesus did it anyway, because that was the truth. In his eyes, he was coming as the king. And so, we'll keep reading in verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Isn't that interesting? He's coming towards Jerusalem. Everyone is getting excited. They are seeing him as the king. They're declaring him as the king who would come to deliver them, the prophesied Messiah, the promised king. And then as he sees the old city, and I'm sure he's looking at the temple in the old city, he starts crying. Why was Jesus crying? You see, he knew what his purpose was. He was to be king, and he was going to establish a kingdom over the whole earth. Make no mistake, his kingdom was not just a small physical kingdom, it was a kingdom that was going to be introduced to the whole earth. But he knew that in spite of the celebration that was happening around him, that the Jews were going to miss it. Because they had a particular idea of what the kingdom would look like, and Jesus knew that he was going to disappoint them. And that's why he wept. It was out of compassion for sadness that the kingdom would happen right in front of them and they will miss it. And we'll look at that a little bit more in time, but let's continue. I think sometimes when we try to imagine what is happening, it helps to see a picture. And so what I've done is I've prepared a picture. Let's see if I bring it up. Yeah, there we go. So this, to help you in your imagination, is a picture of the old city of Jerusalem in the middle. And this picture is taken from the Mount of Olives. So this is the view that Jesus would have had as he was riding down on a donkey towards Jerusalem. And you see that golden dome in the middle? That is where the old temple of Jerusalem would have stood. So that's no longer a temple now, but that is where it would have stood. Now, keep that in your mind, because that is the central theme of the kingdom, which is what I want to talk about today. I counted today alone, in the car, on the radio, and then coming to church, I've heard the word king or kingdom at least 20 times. It's mentioned, and when people talk about Palm Sunday, we always talk about the coming kingdom. And the question I've had on my mind as I was preparing this is, what is the kingdom? We talk about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God being in you, in every person, is near as at hand. The kingdom has now come. What is the kingdom? And I think to fully understand, we need to go back and enter the minds of the Jewish witnesses at the time. Because they had a very clear idea of what they thought Jesus would do to usher in the kingdom. And I think it would be beneficial for us to go back in time and to look into the minds of the Jewish people. So as Jesus was coming down, as the witnesses, hundreds, thousands of them were surrounding him, watching what was happening, what was going in the back of their minds? Now you see, the Jewish people, they were very familiar with the prophecy of a future Messiah, of a promised king. It was part of their history. It was part of their culture. They thought about it. They talked about it. They sang psalms about it. And every year, they would celebrate this prophecy, this future Messiah, in the celebrations, like in Passover. Now, one thing that was key to the idea of this future Messiah in the minds of a Jewish person, there are two central things. The first one is a temple, and the second one is a kingdom. Temple and kingdom. When they thought about future king, future Messiah, two things popped up: the temple and the kingdom. Now, you see, the Jews believed that the temple was the actual place where God was supposed to live. To them, right? The temple was the place where heaven and earth would meet. For the Jews, they saw heaven as God's space. That's where God was. And they saw earth as our space, human space. Not a place, not a physical place, but a space. So heaven was where God was and earth was where we were. And so to them, the temple that they built was the one place on earth that the two overlapped, that heaven and earth met. So in their minds, whatever that future king would do, he would come and he would make his presence felt in the temple. He would come, he would restore the temple, and he would rule the earth, and he would establish a kingdom over the earth through the temple. So two things, temple and kingdom. That was the picture that they had in their minds. And every year they would celebrate this fact. In the Passover celebrations, I wouldn't go into detail, but as Jesus was entering Jerusalem, they were preparing for Passover. They would have all of this in the back of their minds. And the Passover celebrations were centered around the temple. The temple where God lived among his people. And so they expected Jesus to actually come riding in, and they were probably expecting him to come in with some sort of army to liberate them from the Roman Empire and to then take his place in the temple from which he will go around conquering the whole world. That was what the average Jew at the time of Jesus was thinking about. And that is why as they sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," that was the picture they had. They were thinking, this is it, this is it. For 1,000 years, we have been conquered by foreign enemies, by foreign empires, but now is the time Now is the time that the kingdom is going to be restored. And don't forget, Passover specifically was celebrating the Exodus. You guys remember the story of the Exodus, right? It's remembering what God did when he saved Israel and he brought him out of slavery in Egypt. And so when they were celebrating Passover, they were remembering that time in Egypt when they cried out to God, you know, God help us. And what did God do? He did. He came in. Remember that picture we all have of Moses going before Pharaoh? Let my people go. It's probably not as dramatic as that because Moses actually was a stutterer. But we have this, you know, this grand imagination, pictures of what he did. And then Pharaoh had no choice but to let them go. And so they all escaped. They walked through and then they came to the Red Sea. And they're like, oh no, now we're here. There's a Red Sea. We're going to die. And what does Moses do? He lifts up his staff. The Red Sea parts. And all of Israel is safe. They go across. And the enemies are defeated. So they are celebrating this picture like God is for us. And then God then brings them on a journey to the promised land to establish their own kingdom. And as they go towards the promised land, remember Moses and the people, they tell God, God, if you don't go, we are not going. They insist on God's presence being with them. They're smart. They knew that their success depended on the presence of God. And so God, of course, says, yes, I will go. And if you remember the story in the wilderness as they journeyed towards the promised land, in the day there was a pillar of cloud, at night there was a fire, and that was the evidence that God's presence was among his people. And then eventually they built a tabernacle. Remember, the tabernacle was supposed to be the resting place of God. And so that was where God met his people. And then if you fast forward 500 years later, King David and King Solomon would plan and build a permanent version of the tabernacle, which is the temple. And that was the pride of Israel because the temple was the one place that heaven and earth met. It was the proof that God lives with his people. So everything was centered around the temple. And this was the picture in the minds of the Jewish people as Jesus entered Jerusalem. So as he's riding on a donkey, you can imagine every single Jewish person as they're singing out loud, Hosanna, Hosanna. In their mind, they're thinking, how is Jesus going to pull this off? What's your end game, Jesus? Question on everybody's mind. So the question is, what did Jesus think he was going to do? Don't forget, Jesus was God, but he was fully human. He had to have faith and believe what he was doing. What do you think Jesus thought he was going to do? Well, we've seen clearly that Jesus knew, or at least he thought that he was king. He was coming to establish a kingdom. But he knew that this kingdom was so much bigger and different from what the average human would have thought or expected. You know, and that is why when he saw Jerusalem, he wept. He wept because the Jewish people, they were expecting the restoration of that temple. You know, when Christ was weeping, I believe he was thinking forward to about 30 years after his resurrection, when the Roman Empire would actually attack Jerusalem and they would completely destroy that temple there sitting in the middle permanently. Until today, that temple has not been built again. And that would dash the hopes of a Jewish nation expecting the king to come and to restore the temple. So he was looking forward to that day. And he was sad because while he was here to establish his kingdom on earth, but for the Jewish people, the average Jew, they were limited in their thinking. To them, their kingdom was a physical kingdom that was for them, through them, to be centered around that physical place, which is the temple. So then it makes us wonder, well, if God's kingdom and Jesus' kingdom was so much bigger, his vision was so much wider, what did it look like? Here we see in Luke chapter 17, verses 20-21, and the Pharisees have been asking Jesus, questioning him about the kingdom, because Christ couldn't stop talking about the kingdom everywhere he went. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Wow. I think sometimes we gloss over verses like this and we don't soak in. I think it's good to sit there, think about it, get our minds thinking. Imagine if we were there at the time as a Jewish person and you heard Christ saying something like that. You're imagining, oh, kingdom, yeah, yeah, a king will come. He will probably come with an army. They will overthrow the enemies, and then we will set up our own kingdom, and then we will rule, and we will conquer the whole earth. And then Christ comes and says something like, the kingdom of God is within you. You know, the word kingdom appears, I think it's 160 times in the New Testament. Christ often talk about the kingdom. He would say things like, the kingdom is near. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Things like this, which for us, we hear all the time. But make no mistake, it was highly confusing. What do you mean the kingdom is within you? The kingdom should be with the king through the temple that we saw earlier on. That was the picture of the kingdom that the Jews had at the time. But Christ said, no, the kingdom of God is within you. And we know that later on in the week, just before he was crucified, he was arrested and he was brought before Pilate. And remember, there's an account of Pilate asking Jesus, so are you the king of the Jews? Because that is what we're hearing. There are rumors going around that you are the king of the Jews. And see what Jesus says here. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Interesting. Jesus never denied that he was a king. When Pilate asked him outrightly, are you saying then you're a king? And he said, yes, I'm saying I am a king, but what I'm saying is that my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, it is not what you think it is. It is not fashioned after what you would traditionally think a kingdom would look like on earth. But he says this interesting thing here, that but for this cause I was born, that I have come into the world so that I should bear witness to the truth. So Christ was saying that, look at me. I am the witness of what the kingdom looks like. What I have been doing in my life, in my actions, in the last couple of years that I've been traveling with the disciples, in everything that I've done, that is me bearing witness to the truth of what the kingdom looks like. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? There is a new kingdom. God is now in charge. Think about it for a second. He is not saying the Roman Empire is no longer in charge of Israel. He is saying that the whole earth has a new king. Scandalous. It's mind-blowing. Even for us today, it's hard to comprehend the significance of what Jesus was saying. He's saying that there is a new ruler in town. Now a new guy is in charge. God is in charge. And he's looking forward to what he will accomplish on the cross, which would finish and complete the kingdom. You know, at the same time, he was saying that, yes, the kingdom is here. There's a new guy in charge. And if you want to know what a kingdom looks like, look to me. And I can't help but looking through the four Gospels in the accounts of what Christ did. There were two things that stand out to me that indicate what he meant when he said the kingdom is here. Two things. Everywhere Christ went, there was number one, healing, and number two, there was celebration. Healing and celebration, two things that took place wherever Jesus went. Everywhere he went, he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He transformed lives. You know, he freed people from physical bondages or emotional bondages, and in the process, he forgave sin. Ultimate freedom. There was healing. Healing everywhere he went. And secondly, everywhere he went, there was celebration. You know, it's clear from the Gospels that Jesus loved parties. And you know what? What's so scandalous about Jesus? He seemed to specialize in partying with all the wrong people. He would party with, the tax collectors. Oh, they were hated. And all the sinners. He was hanging out with people like them. He was there healing them, forgiving their sins, and having a blast, just celebrating and enjoying them. And to the average person, they couldn't make sense of that. Why would God associate himself with sinners, people who would, you would think are the furthest away from the kingdom. And yet, Jesus was saying, do you not see it? This is the kingdom. This is the kingdom. And you see, the Jews were not wrong. See, they believed that in the kingdom, heaven and earth will be joined up again. That was not wrong. Jesus actually was doing that. But you see, heaven and earth were being joined up, but no longer in the physical temple. It was not going to happen in a place, but the place where heaven and earth were being joined up now was in wherever Jesus was, in whatever he was doing. You see, church, the temple now actually is Jesus himself. The temple is in Jesus, a living human being in whom God lives inside. And that was the kingdom that Christ had pictured all along. And he had been doing that, showing it, bearing witness to that truth his whole life here on earth. And we're coming now closer to the end, the picture of the end game. I think we're beginning to see the picture a bit fuller now. But you know what? There is one last twist. I call this the key twist. In every movie, in every story, there's always a twist in the plot at the end where you go like, oh, did not see that happening. And so this story is no different. There's one last twist. And this is the key twist because this is the one truth that changes everything, absolutely everything we have thought of. And the twist is this. Jesus' end game was not just about the kingdom in him. His end game was about establishing the kingdom in humanity. I'll say that again. His kingdom in his mind was not centered around himself alone. It was centered around creation. All of creation, that's you and I, every human being that has ever been created. That was the end game in his mind. And that, in his mind, was what he was going to accomplish at the cross. At the cross, Jesus has established his temple inside every living being. Now, I know that can sound different from what we've heard before, can be even scandalous, but that's the truth. If you read the accounts of the gospel and of the finished work, that is what the finished work of the cross is, that Jesus established his temple inside every one of us. You know, and I think when it comes to understanding the kingdom, I like to look to what Paul has written, because Paul wrote the letters to the Gentile believers. He wrote it after Christ had gone to the cross. So I think it's instructive. When we read Paul's letters, it helps us to picture more relevantly, in that sense, what the kingdom was about. And so I want to take you to a passage in 2 Corinthians, which is one of my all-time favorite passage. And I think it really beautifully describes the significance of this kingdom and what it means for us. And I want to just spend some time unpacking this. Is everyone following so far? Yep. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 17. We'll start with verse 14. This is what Paul says. For the love of Christ compels us. And, you know, the word compels, I find a bit soft. The original word in Greek is sunecho. It carries a much stronger connotation. It's talking about the love of Christ completely seizing us, the love of Christ infecting us and coming into us and making us one, that we have become something different altogether. His love has come into us and can never be removed. And that is what the word compels here means, that the love of Christ has completely arrested us, overwhelmed us. And why is that so? Because we continue reading, because that if one died for all, then all died. Take note of that. If one died for all, then all died. Who died? Yeah, if Jesus died, then who died? All. What does all mean? Yeah, all means all. Simple as that. If Christ died, we all died. All. Everyone died. And that is the evidence of the power of the love of Christ. His love has seized us. His love resonates in us because we have all died with him at the cross. And we continue reading in verse 15. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, what Paul is basically saying in verse 15 is that, do you guys get it that there is a change of your reality? You are no longer in the flesh. What you thought was your identity is no longer. Any reference to yourself that is not based on your association with Christ is no longer relevant. That is what Paul is saying. He says you got to change your mind. You got to see, you got to wake up that your reality has completely changed. The love of Christ is now within you. It resonates in you. And then he leads on to verse 16 and he says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. It's one of my favorite verses there. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. So Paul is saying, because we have all died in Christ, because his love has completely overtaken us, his love has made us one with God, therefore, we regard no one in the flesh. That means we no longer label people. Think about it. I think it's the one thing that the church globally hasn't done well. We label people, don't we? Right? We think that we get to decide what is right and wrong, what is wise and unwise, what is sin, what is not sin. We label people. Even when we don't think about it, we are subconsciously labeling people all the time. But Paul is saying here, no, no, no. The only way we can now relate to people is to see them as the beloved children of God. That is what he's saying. That is the reality for everyone that we come into contact with. And that is actually the way we engage people and help them awaken to the truth of what God has done for them. It is not by treating them based on their actions. Yeah, I know there are a lot of unlovable people in the world. Many of us are in this room. And I said us because I include myself in that. All of us at one point or another would be unlovable to someone. So who are we to go around and say, it's too tough. I can't love that person. But here's the key. We're not loving them because God says you must love them. We're loving them because we have been made love. Because Christ himself has overtaken us. He has inserted his love into us. And the most natural thing for us to do is to love. And that's what Paul is saying. And we'll keep reading. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And now take notice, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ. Now, verse 17 is not a condition. You see how it starts with therefore? Verses 14 to 16 provides the context for verse 17. So when you read therefore, if anyone, that if there is not a condition, that if is a conclusion. It's a conclusion of what Paul has already explained about what Christ has done and how he has changed our reality. And so he's saying, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That word things there is not talking about non-human things. It's actually talking about all of creation, including all people, male and female, have become new. That is the scandal of grace, the gospel of what Christ has achieved for humankind. Do you guys see it? And this is the kingdom that Jesus was talking about. And here Paul clearly describes to us that in Christ, you know, Christ has recreated creation. The goal is always creation. God did not make a mistake with creation. Creation gives us the template for how we are designed to live. And because of sin, mankind could not live up to that design, to that standard, but Christ has restored all things. He has recreated creation. In Christ, I think it says in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that Christ has drawn all men to himself, and in Christ, in himself, he has created one new man. And that new man is our reality today. You know, in God's eyes, there were only ever two men. There was Adam and there was Jesus. So either you're in Adam or you're in Jesus. And the reality is that after what Christ has done, we are in Jesus. That is our reality. Amen, church? So the kingdom of heaven is in you. Take a moment to internalize that. The kingdom, right now, it has happened. It is in you. You are the place where heaven and earth meets. Wow. Powerful stuff. You know, I was thinking, all right, cool. So the kingdom of heaven is in me. I get it. I get that you have recreated us and you have made us the living place of God. Cool. But how am I supposed to live this out? How am I supposed to implement the kingdom of God if you're saying that the kingdom is within me? Because obviously the world doesn't know this, right? Many people in the world don't realize that the kingdom is in here. So what does it look like practically? You know, the mind-blowing truth is that God's plan was always for the world to be ruled by humans. It's always been. Yes, God is God, but He has always shown that you see in creation that the world is to be ruled, to be cared for, to be dominated by humans. Remember when last time I was talking, we talked about creation, right? In the beginning, He made us in His image, after His own likeness, and He gave us, what? Dominion, right? Dominion over everything. That is the pattern in creation. That was the picture Christ had in mind. So His end game was that I'm going to do all of this so that the kingdom would happen in you. And it is not through anything you could have done, but solely what God has done. What the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had decided before the beginning of time to create the kingdom of God within us. And what is left for us to do is to just be that expression of the kingdom, to be the expression of God's love in this world, in everything that we do. That's mind-blowing truth. And the truth is that I believe now that I look around and I see what is happening, especially in the church scene, amongst the believers, I think there is a danger of us missing this truth. It's similar to what was happening to the Jews. We can learn from them. You see, they missed the kingdom because the Jews wanted a physical kingdom. They did not want a cross. In their mind, a cross and a picture of Jesus dying on a cross does not make sense. What they were picturing was a kingdom, a physical kingdom, a king who would be alive with them, conquering the enemies. That was the picture they had. And so they rejected the cross because they were stuck thinking about a kingdom. And their kingdom was centered around the physical temple. So to them, there could be no kingdom without a physical temple. Today, I think the church is going through a similar problem, but it's flipped around. We want a cross, but we don't necessarily want a kingdom. Now I'll explain. If you think about it, the word kingdom is scary because it indicates there is a new king, there is a new ruler, and everybody in the kingdom is subject to the king, right? To the kingdom. And to go around preaching that in this world, frankly, in different countries, is dangerous. And so what the church has done is we have limited salvation to this abstract, personal saving that happens through the cross. It becomes, oh, every individual, if you choose, you may believe in Jesus and then you will be saved. It becomes a personal choice. To me, it sounds more like an insurance policy. You want to be sure? Just believe in Christ. Then whatever happens, at least you know you're saved. But remember, I think last few weeks, Pastor has been saying this phrase and I love it. He says, the gospel is not that we have accepted Christ. The gospel actually is that Christ has accepted us. That is the truth of the gospel. And the church, I think for far too long, we have been so afraid to consider the significance of admitting that, yes, there is a kingdom. And the kingdom is here and the king is ruling over all the earth. Because we look out into the world and we see the mess around us, we see the corruption, and we go like, come on, that can't be the kingdom. Doesn't make sense in our head as we see it. So we then conclude, no kingdom. Let's just focus on the cross. Let's get everyone to make that personal choice to believe in what Christ has done. But we forget that what Christ was aiming for, His end game, was establishing this kingdom. And we get so scared of engaging a world that is hurting and a world that is messy and a world that is sinful, that's true. We get so afraid that we make the cross as a means to escape the world. But that is not the purpose of the cross. You see, God, the cross and what Christ did was not to rescue us from creation. Christ came to rescue creation itself. Think about that. The cross is not for us to escape the problems of this world. The cross is so that we can go into the world in the midst of all the problems and the suffering and the sin and the hurt, and to go in there and to be the people who carry and bear the image of God. And that is how we implement the kingdom, church. We have to stop being afraid of what is out there. We have been given the authority and the anointing to be out there. And through us, you know, I was just thinking, this is what an awesome privilege that we have, that we get to go out and in the people we meet at work, at school, our friends, wherever it is, in the shop, strangers that we come across, we have this awesome privilege to call forth the truth of the identity. Many of them don't know it. It doesn't change the fact that what Christ has done is true. Am I right? He has finished the work. In God's eyes, we are all children. He is waiting for now for us to respond and go like, yep, yeah, oh yeah, I get it, I'm a child. Because when we get that revelation, then we start manifesting the truth. And that is our role, church, you and I. And I think Paul explains it quite well, because I was thinking like, all right, yeah, cool, I get your point. That is what you were aiming for, Jesus, but how do I do that? How do I go about, you know, in the pattern that Christ has shown us, how do I go about healing people? How do I go about celebrating people? And I think a good place to start is what Paul has said in verse 16 here. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. I believe one of the main reasons why the world and the people who have not known Christ yet, one of the main reasons why they are not interested in God is because we have been regarding them in the flesh. We sit there, we make a barrier, and we provide an obstacle, and we say, look, you're on the wrong side. This is what you have to do to come to the right side. And we start judging people for what they have done. We start judging people for their choices. It's the worst way. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. We can't do that. We regard no one according to the flesh. And I think that's a good start for us, that wherever we go as believers, the one thing that should mark who we are and what we do is our acceptance of all people. Unconditional. I'll say that again. Unconditional acceptance. It doesn't mean we sit there and we pretend there is nothing wrong. No, what I'm saying is that before we even go there, our job isn't to judge. Our job isn't to decide what is appropriate or not, what is right or wrong. Our job, our role, our calling, in fact, our anointing is to simply love people. And I'm telling you, church, when the church wakes up, when we start doing this, then you will see this kingdom start to manifest on earth. The kingdom is here, make no mistake. Awesome privilege is that God's plan is to rule, is for us to rule in this kingdom. And that is how we implement the kingdom of God. Amen, church? You know, and I just want to close today with a personal story. And I hope this story that I share connects with you. And it's a story that happened to me quite recently in December of last year. And it completely opened my eyes to what it means to not regard someone in the flesh. And it's a journey I've been on, and I believe it's a journey we are all on. And I hope this story resonates with you. You know, Ed and I, we surf in Thailand, and quite often we go on mission trips into the mountains, into very obscure places, hard-to-reach places. And so last December, we were on a team up in the mountains in northern Thailand. And we have done this trip probably about at least 5 or 6 years. So we were very familiar with what was needed, what to expect, and what happens. And so typically, during the mission trip, on the last night, usually the mission team will hold like an evangelistic night. It's a night when we invite all the villagers and the surrounding villagers to come, and we hold events, we sing songs. In this case, it was a youth team, so we get the youths to perform, and then we preach the gospel, and then we invite the villagers to respond and to believe in Jesus. And so we were preparing. I remember clearly we were preparing during the day for that big night, and you know, we all had our roles. I had a very clear picture in my mind how it would happen. From past experience, usually about at least 100 to 200 people will accept Christ. Very exciting stuff. But it's funny how if that happens enough times, it becomes, I wouldn't say it becomes less exciting, but it becomes so normal, you don't think about it. And so in my mind, I was like, yeah, this is going to be cool. We're expecting maybe 400 or 500 people to attend. maybe 100 will choose to respond to the message that we are preaching. And so we got to prepare for that. We got to prepare how then do we help the people who respond. And during the day, as we were preparing, there was this guy, a local villager who was quite well known in the village. And he was a drug addict, and he was often drunk. And so I know this for as well because he would come every year. So every year when we rock up in town in the village, he comes. He comes and he basically comes around begging for money because he needs money for more drugs. And he was always a bit of a pain because especially when you're leading a youth team, these are teenagers there, you're trying to keep them separate. So the back of my mind was watch out for this guy because you don't want him to disrupt what we're going to do tonight. You don't want him to disrupt all the people who might come to know Christ tonight. It was in the back of my mind. And he was always there. And, you know, I remember as we started the event, he was sitting in the front row. I'm like, oh, great. Front row, and he was, you know, trying to sing along, but he couldn't sing in key because he was drunk. He was high on drugs, making a menace of himself. And the whole time I had my eyes on him, just to make sure nothing untoward happened. And then at the end of the event, right? So this is after, I think in the end, like nearly 200 people accepted Christ, something like that. It was big people being prayed for. And then at the end, I remember clearly that, okay, we got to clean up this place. And we had already planned for some of the youths to clean. And if you imagine it, the place is dirty because food was provided. So there was leftover food all over the ground, everywhere. This is Thailand, up in the village. 500 people had just attended, mess everywhere. It was impossible to get anyone of the youth from the team to even move. They were so excited. Ah, oh, did we see all the salvations? People were saved. Nobody wanted to clean. And then suddenly, amidst all of this mess, right, I hear one of the team leaders yelling out towards me, "Matt, over there, look, he's got a wood, a piece of wood." And I'm like, "What? What are you going on about?" So I looked over across the field and I see that drunk man, that drug addict, he took off his shirt and then he took what I realized was a broom, and he was marching across the field. And the first thought in my mind was, stop him before he harms someone or himself. Very clearly, I thought, I ran across with a few of the leaders towards him, and I had no doubt he was going to harm someone. That was in my mind. But you know what he started doing? He started cleaning. He stooped down, and he started cleaning all the mess. And I kid you not, in this midst of this big jubilation and celebration, and then I heard the voice of God, in my voice said, "Did you see that? Did you see that, Matt? Did you see that? Don't miss it. That is the kingdom of God here. That is my love here." Because my mind was so focused on getting everyone saved and, you know, getting people to respond. And yet, I had written off this guy. But this guy was stooping down. He was cleaning. And as soon as the youths saw him cleaning, everyone started cleaning. My gosh. From the start, we should have just gotten the drunk guy to go and mobilize the guys to do it. I'm like, what's going on? But his one act of love mobilized a whole group of youths to start cleaning. It was a beautiful picture, I tell you. It was the highlight of my trip. And then when he saw the kids cleaning up, you know what he did? He gave them his broom. He gave them his broom, but he didn't stop. He started using his hands. He was collecting rubbish with his bare hands, picking up rubbish. And you know what he said to me? He said, "Tell the kids, use the broom. I'll use my hands because I'm a dirty man." Yep, there and then. That picture, and I'm sitting there almost condemning myself, "Matt, how did you miss that?" And fast forward a little bit later, you know, just as he finished up and the place is cleaned up, a voice in me said, "Matt, go and speak to that man." All this while, you have been focused on all these villages, not one person has ever gone up to that man and preach the gospel and tell him how much God loves him. And so I ran up to him and it was kind of hard because he was still high on drugs. He was very drunk and he didn't speak very good Thai. So it was really hard. I was trying to communicate with him, and so I started telling him, "You know, what you did there was beautiful." I said, "Brother, what you did there has inspired us, you know." And I said, "What you've done has showed me how much God loves us. What you've done," I said, "what you've done, you don't realize it, but that's God's love in you." And he was sort of like, his eyes were all over the place. I'm not sure whether he understood any of that. And this is what I want to come to. What you know what I asked him? I asked him, do you know that God loves you? Because I wanted him to know that, at least get it across, right? Did you know that God loves you? And you know what he said? Fully drunk, fully high on drugs, he said, yes, I know. I know God loves me, but you guys don't. And that just broke my heart. And it made me realize that, you know, sometimes we are so scared of we are scared of the dangers of getting hurt, of harm being done, when in fact God has said, no, that's not my way. Wherever we go, we bring healing. Wherever we go, we celebrate God's love in people's lives. And so when he said it, I was so stunned. I'll be honest, I didn't know what to do. So guess what I did? I took a selfie with him. Yep, that's the guy there. And I was trying to tell him, mate, you got to focus on the camera. But he couldn't quite focus because he was drunk. But yeah, I took that photo to be a reminder to myself that these are the moments that we live for. And I think this is the awesome privilege that as a church, as believers, we have been given. This is the kingdom, that we go around loving people. It does not matter where they have come from. It does not matter whether they have made wrong choices. I mean, I will tell you for a fact, this guy probably has so many problems in his life that drugs are the only way he can escape the pain. Isn't that sad? He doesn't need drugs, he needs Jesus. We get to love him. And the world, there are many people like this guy. Many, many people around us. We don't even have to go far, here in Perth. Many people in your circle, in your social groups, amongst your friends, there are people like them, they're hurting. And sometimes we get scared or we are angered, annoyed by their unwise choices in life. But I'm telling you, they're just trying to escape the pain. People don't go around trying to be mean and evil. I tell you, the love of God is there in every person. And the privilege we have is to meet them where they are and to call forth the truth of who they are in Christ. Amen? And I just want to end today with this statement. As rulers in the kingdom, we have been created to reveal new creation truth in every person. I'll read that again. As rulers in the kingdom, we have been created to reveal new creation truth in every person. And today, church, if there's one thing I want you guys to take out from this message, this is the truth. As rulers in the kingdom, we are rulers in the kingdom. That is how God sees us. We have been made sons and daughters of the Most High. And we have been given this amazing anointing and ability and calling. And we have been created to go around revealing the truth of every person on earth, that in Christ they have been made a child of God. Isn't that amazing? And I know many of you now, you know, you have your own stories. Your stories may be different to mine, but I'm telling you, we all have our stories, we all have our journeys we are on, and we all have people in our lives who need to be loved. So I just want to encourage you today, as we celebrate the kingdom, as we celebrate what Christ has come and what he will do on Resurrection Sunday, we remember that the end game is that we get to go around revealing new creation truth in every person. Amen, church. Let's rise to our feet.